The first scripture that I would like for you to turn to tonight is found in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 5, in which we are going to have emphasized again that it is the responsibility of parents to bring children into the world. Now, if we fail to remember that, then all of the things that we've been saying about child training are unimportant. If there is a real recognition of responsibility in relation to the bearing of children, then the responsibility of training them will be emphasized that much more. In the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, there are a number of exhortations concerning elders and widows, young women and older women, and we are going to notice the paragraph that begins with verse 9, because I think that will be a good place to begin. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lost strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Let's pause there for a moment and make something clear. It doesn't have any bearing on the lesson tonight, but this passage of Scripture concerns a number of folk. This does not mean that a widow who does not meet these requirements could not be a member of the church, but it does mean that she would not be available for help from a financial or material standpoint. There was no Social Security, no great society in that day. And so it was the responsibility of the church to look after widows, but they were not to look after widows who did not meet these requirements. Verse 11, the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Of course, this is a reference to young widows. The church is not to support them because it gives them a lot of free time to wander around and do nothing but gossip and talk. It gives them time to associate with unbelievers and marry unbelievers and cast off their first faith. He's not suggesting in this passage of Scripture that there's anything wrong with a young widow marrying again. But it is wrong to use the time unwisely. Now, in verse 14, and this is the verse which we are interested, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. We're going to stop our reading right there. Here it is emphasized again that young women should accept the God-given responsibility of bringing children into the world. For a young woman's responsibility is to marry, to bear children, to guide the house, and to give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now you understand, we have been emphasizing here that the primary responsibility of the young woman is to marry and to bear children. There are exceptions to that. For example, it is not God's will for all women to marry. We could go into detail. We simply make that statement tonight. It would follow that God withholds children from some young women, some young wives, for purposes known to himself, so they're not to blame. But God's norm is for young women to marry, to bear children, to guide the house. And it's only then that you give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And we might mention tonight that this last part of this statement is a very good thing to keep in mind. Through the years, I've dealt with many marital problems that have arisen because the young women, without realizing what they were doing, were giving occasion to the adversary by refusing to stay at home, guide the house, being out in the world, keeping company that was not advisable, their marriages were broken up. So we emphasize tonight that the responsibility of childbearing is not one that can be rejected or refused. Will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for another passage, or 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 12, for another passage of Scripture that Paul uses to emphasize a spiritual truth, but it's a basic fact, and it needs to be kept in mind. For we have emphasized to you during this course of study that your children should come first with you. Your thought, your interest should be for them and for their welfare. And that is contrary to what a lot of people are emphasizing today. For example, a lot of people are emphasizing that your children ought not to occupy your time, that you have an obligation to this thing or that thing, and the children ought not to be the main center of your attention. But you will notice in the 14th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Now, the last part of that statement is a principle, and he uses it to illustrate his concern for these Corinthian believers, because he looked upon these Corinthian believers as his children in the faith. And he said, "I don't want to be burdensome to you. I'm not seeking what you have. I'm seeking you. And I'm following a principle when I do that, because children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." The principle that is advocated in many areas today, that children owe their parents something, is contrary to the Scriptures. Now, of course, there is a sense in which children owe their parents respect, and we could look at other passages of Scripture which say that if children do not requite their parents, they are worse than infidels. But the point that I would like to make tonight is that your whole life ought to be geared around your child. You ought to be laying up financially for them, for their welfare, where it's possible for you to do it. You ought to be laying aside with their needs and their interests at heart when the time and the need of those interests arise. For example, you might have to make decisions on this principle as to the manner of life which you live. You might be living on a certain economic level, and then you could move up to another economic level. But if you did that, you would be denying your children some very important provisions which they need. Your children should come first. You should lay up for your children, not your children for you. So recognize the responsibility of childbearing. Recognize your responsibility to put them first above every other consideration. Now, will you turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, presents to us the growth into manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And because he is, we might be inclined to think that he just grew, so to speak, and that his parents had nothing to do with his training and had nothing to do with his preparation for the task for which he came to earth. But if you examine what is said about the childhood, the adolescence, and the maturity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find that such is not the case. It's an interesting thing to me that Luke, who is a physician, is the one who directs our attention to this more than any of the other gospel writers. He recognized its importance, just as a family doctor today recognizes that many of the ills related to children can be traced back to their training or their lack of training. Dr. Luke recognized the importance of the proper training of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 2, you will recognize that in the second chapter is a record of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his presentation at the temple when he was 8 days old. And then beginning with the 40th verse, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to his home at the age of 8 days, the remaining years he spent there until he was 12 years of age, his journey back to Jerusalem, and then his return home from the age of 12 to maturity. And it's interesting to notice the way the Holy Spirit describes this period of growth. And I think it will emphasize to our hearts the kind of growth we should expect in our own children and the emphasis that should be placed accordingly. If you will notice the 40th verse, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolks and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I'd like for you to notice two verses by way of comparison and contrast. One of them is verse 40. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This describes the growth of the Lord Jesus Christ from infancy until the age of 12. And then you will notice verse 51 and 52. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. And notice verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. These verses describe the growth of the Lord Jesus Christ from the age of 12 to the age of maturity, to when he entered into his public ministry, when he entered into his public life, which, as you know, was at the age of 30. Now, before I go any farther, let's recognize that there were some things about the Lord Jesus Christ that would not be true of every child because he was the Son of God. Therefore, it's not strange to hear him saying, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I should be about my father's business? That would be ridiculous for an ordinary child. We want you to keep those things in mind. And then we would like for you to keep in mind that because the Lord Jesus Christ did not enter into public life until the age of 30, does not necessarily follow that children of today should wait to that age before they depart from home and enter into public life, because situations change through the years. And I think we recognize that some people are more mature at an early age during a certain time than they are at other ages because of the conditions in society. So we will not be sticklers for the age of maturity tonight, but we will emphasize the difference in growth and training in childhood and the growth and training in adolescence and toward maturity. So with that thought in mind, look back at the 40th verse. We read, The child grew and waxed strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now I have purposely left out the words in spirit because they are not in the original text. And you will notice three things about this verse of Scripture. There is a development physically, there is a development mentally, and there is a development spiritually. And if you will look at the word grew, and you examine it in the original text, you would find that it describes a process that is more or less carried on as a normal thing without a great deal of prodding or effort, certainly without any effort on the part of the child. It's just a normal, ordinary thing. And I would suggest to you tonight, in relation to your child, that you would watch over these areas of growth, guiding, shaping, as you might a young plant, directing, advising, but, and this is what I want you to get, not forcing the growth. I believe that one of the mistakes that many parents make is forcing the growth of individuals, making children older than what they naturally are. That's one of the things that concerns me about our present-day society. Boys that ought to be interested in ordinary pursuits, football, what have you, are being pushed onto the dance floor before they're even interested in dancing. Our boys have received invitations to dance clubs at the age of 11. And you know very well that they're not interested in that. That's their parents that are interested in it. Here is an illustration of what I'm speaking about when I say forcing the growth. In the life of our Lord, before the age of 12, it was a natural growth, a normal thing. But you will notice that he grew, a reference to his physical growth, his physical development. Then you will notice that he waxed strong with wisdom. That's a reference to his mental growth. And then you will notice that the grace of God was upon him. And this is particularly important. Your child should grow mentally. You should observe him. If he isn't progressing in the sense that he should, you should be concerned enough to do something about it, investigate it, see what can be done, and too many things could be gone into tonight to even begin to mention any of them, but you ought to be interested in the mental growth of your child. But you'll notice what is said about his spiritual growth. The grace of God was upon him. You lead him to the Lord, and you let the grace of God normally take over in his life. You teach him, of course, the Word of God, as we've already pointed out to you, principles of the Word of God, but you don't force the issue. You just let the grace of God be upon him. And a child, the Scripture constantly emphasizes, when introduced to the things of God, will normally follow along that line without being forced or pushed into it. Now, there'll be times when the old nature with which he is equipped will make itself evident. But you've discovered, if you have young children and now have older children, that when they're young, they want to pray about everything. It's just a natural thing. They want to pray about everything. And you shouldn't discourage that, even though it's a ridiculous thing. Then you'll find that after they reach this age, if we're going to call it 12, and begin to enter into teens, they're not as anxious to pray about everything. It isn't a normal fact of life. And that brings us to the second phase of the growth of our Lord. You will notice, first of all, in the 51st verse, that he went down to Nazareth, and he was subject unto his mother and his father. He never forgot that he was subject unto them until the day, as Messiah, he had to sever all earthly connections. When he said, "Who is my mother, my father, my brethren, are not all of you?" Now, when he did that, He was severing off family connection with a purpose. The thing that I would like to emphasize tonight is that all during this period of growth, he was subject to his parents. But now wait just a minute. That doesn't mean that they were telling him what to do in every instance. He was the one that was the doing, but it was all subject to their direction. Now, I have mentioned to you before, and I want to emphasize it again, the thing that my wife and I have consistently prayed about is that the Lord will let us know when to let our children go, when to begin to let them make the decisions, when to begin to let them go this way or that way. You say, oh, well, it's simple. When they want to do it, let them do it. It doesn't follow that that's the wise thing to do. There are many of them want to do it that are not capable of doing it. But if you wait upon the Lord, he can make you alert so that you can stand in the background, so to speak, watching over the whole thing as they make their decisions. Now, will you look at the 52nd verse? Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. The first thing that I'd like for you to notice about this verse is the word increased. It's an entirely different word than the word grew in the 40th verse that we were looking at a moment ago. An entirely different word. The word grew there, as I mentioned, is sort of a natural process. But this word increased is from the Greek word enkopto, and it speaks of cutting down trees, of hewing out a trail, of active, energetic force on the part of the individual concerned. And what we are learning here is that in the early years, Jesus, like any other child, grew. But now, after he begins to advance from adolescence into maturity, he takes the bull by the horn, so to speak, and begins to make progress of his own. Always, though, under the supervision of his parents. There are some parents who never let their children get to that place. They're still making the decisions for them. They're still telling them what to do and how to do it, and throw them out into life where they have to make their own decisions and they don't know how to do it because it's always been done for them. Then I would like for you to notice the difference in emphasis. The first thing that is mentioned in this period before the age of 12 is physical growth. That's important. You ought to be concerned about that with your child. It's not something that is unimportant. But the first thing that's mentioned in this 52nd verse is mental growth. He increased in wisdom first. That was where the emphasis was placed, in wisdom. The next thing that is mentioned, he grew in stature, which is a recognition of his physical growth. Now, the third thing that is mentioned is a reference to the spiritual. And I think it's very interesting to notice how it's stated. It said he grew in favor with God and man. Now, that's the way our King James translation presents it to us. And if this were what it said, it would indicate that the longer he lived, the more kindly men thought of him. But that isn't what it says. What it says is, he grew in favor, and this word favor is grace again. He grew in grace beside God and beside men. Now, many of us are interested in the spiritual development of our children in the sight of God. And we put all of our emphasis upon that to such an extent that if somebody says they are so heavenly-minded, that they are no earthly good. The balance is to train them so that they will grow beside God and beside man. I know of individuals who are well versed in the Scripture and who are well versed in spiritual things, but are complete misfits as far as their relationship to society is concerned, because their parents have not trained them with a proper balance. And that proper balance is very, very important. Now, did you notice in the portion of the life of our Lord before the age of 12, all that is said about the grace of God is that the grace of God was upon him. That's all. But after 12, he began to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. He began to increase in the favor of God, which leads me to suggest that you might not be too discouraged if you don't see all the growth in spiritual maturity in your child that you would like to see in the early years. They may not be as deeply versed in spiritual things as you would like. But after they reach this age, if it is 12, and I've emphasized that I believe it's different in relation to each child, if there is no real growth after that, you need to be concerned. If they are still praying a little, "Now I lay me down to sleep" prayer at the age of 14, you need to be concerned. They're not growing spiritually. It's all right for them to pray about a lot of little things when they're just little that seem ridiculous to you, but if they're still praying that way at the age of 16, they haven't grown any. And you need to be concerned about it. You need to recognize that there is a definite spiritual growth. And that leads me to say that if we are going to train our children, let's be sure that their training is in all three of these fields in the early years, just letting them grow, so to speak, with gentle tending, and after that time, recognize that the growth is going to be faster and it's going to be greater as far as energy and effort is concerned. Now, we have mentioned to you that there is an absolute need for discipline. For example, we referred you to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15, where we learn that a child left to himself is going to bring his mother to shame. Discipline is necessary. Now, I think that we will all agree to that. But the problem is the extremes related to discipline. And summing up what we have said before tonight, I would like to point out to you two passages of Scripture which emphasize the two extremes which make discipline a problem. The first one is in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 13. Now, you have looked at this passage before, but we'll look at it again tonight for the sake of emphasis. This emphasizes the extreme that some people are faced with when they are faced with the matter of being afraid that discipline can be, the 15th verse, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, that discipline can be more than you think it ought to be. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And then it's the next chapter in the 13th verse that we really want, Proverbs 23, 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Now, the Holy Spirit has used extreme language here for the sake of emphasis. He is not suggesting that you use corporal punishment to the extent of physical injury. But what he's saying is something like this: you never punish your child physically. You act like you're afraid you're going to kill him if you do. Well, don't worry, you won't kill him. He'll live through it. Don't be afraid that you'll kill him. You won't. The extreme that some people face is the extreme of withholding corporal punishment because the individual concerned cannot bear to inflict injury of any kind. Now, the old adage that we've all heard and perhaps have used, "This hurts me worse than it does you," has a lot of truth in it. Most of us refrain from corporal punishment because we hate to think about hurting the child we love. And if we go ahead and do it, it literally does hurt us more than it does the child. Now, there is a certain sense in which the restraint is needed, but there is also a need for emphasis tonight upon the matter of not being too fearful in the correction of your child. Don't be too afraid to correct him. He'll live through it. I remember one time my wife corrected one of our girls, and she cried very heartbrokenly, our daughter did, and my wife cried, and there was a much older woman in the home, and she said, my wife said, "It just kills me to see her cry." And this older woman said, "Honey, she'll quit. She'll quit." And she did. And she barely remembers the experience. Now, that's the thought. Your child is not going to die when you punish him, even though he may make you think he is. And you may wonder, but he won't. So don't be fearful of punishment. Now, the other end of the scale, if you will turn to the New Testament and notice Paul's letter to the Colossians. For I think that we need to recognize a happy medium in this training. We can be too hesitant to discipline. There's no question about that. And on the other hand, we can be too unreasonable in our discipline. In Colossians chapter 3, you'll notice verse 17, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." We'll stop our reading right there because these verses relate to the family relationship. Now, many people begin reading this paragraph with the 18th verse because they think it begins there, but let's remember that it doesn't. It begins with the 17th verse. For the only way that you're going to have a happy relationship in your home, relationship of wives to husbands, husbands to wives, parents to children, is to instill in the hearts of your children that everything that is being done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, you should not demand obedience of your children solely on the basis of the fact that you are their parents. You should instill into them that you are making these requests of them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should instill into them that this thing that you are doing is not a personal thing, but you're doing it as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that will have a twofold effect. It will make your correction easier for them to bear because the personal part of it will be eliminated. I spent 2 hours this afternoon in conference with a 17-year-old girl who is on the verge of an emotional crack-up. And all the time she and her mother were in my presence, she screamed out, "I hate my mother. I hate her." And she wasn't just a spoiled brat. She's a young woman with a real problem. But somewhere along the line, without going into detail, in the process of correction, it became a personal battle between the mother and the daughter, and not a relationship between Christ, the mother, and the daughter. So we can't emphasize that enough. But the verse we are primarily interested in tonight, because our time's going to get away from us here, is the 21st verse. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. You can be so hesitant to administer discipline that you do your child an injustice. On the other hand, you can be so particular about administering discipline that you provoke your children to anger. And there's nothing wrong with our saying that, though the word anger isn't in the text originally. You provoke them. You provoke them to many things. You provoke them to anger. You provoke them to saying things that they don't really mean. For example, there are some children turn on their mothers and say, "I hate you, I hate you," and stamp their feet. Well, now, sometimes training, that's the result of poor training. Other times, it's because you as a parent have provoked that child to that. And we could go on with other illustrations. I think you get the point. Provoke not your children. And then, we'll just leave it blank. Provoke them to anger. Provoke them to saying things that they're sorry for and you're sorry for and you wished you'd never heard. And then the last part of that statement, lest they be discouraged. At the risk of being misunderstood, may I say that you can be so strict with your child that you can discourage him? That he reaches the points where he says, "Well, what's the use? Nothing I do pleases him. Nothing is ever right. What's the use of even trying?" And he's discouraged to the point of disobedience. But I want you to notice, and I think it's interesting, but I don't think there's ever a mistake in relation to these things, that these words are addressed to the father. It's not the mother that provokes the child as a rule. For the mother has the responsibility of routine discipline, and she usually has time to think about the discipline that she administers. But the father usually deals with the big things, and he deals with the things that are presented to him on the spur of the moment, and he hasn't taken the time to pray about it and to seek the direction of the Lord. And he flails out with his discipline. He's angry, provoked, and it rushes off on the child. So fathers have a real responsibility. And that leads us back to say that if we as parents carry on our discipline in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to be concerned about the reaction of our child to discipline. I've heard parents say, "I don't care whether he likes it or not. I told him to do it. I don't care whether he likes it or not." We ought to be concerned about it, because he could very well form an opinion of God and of Christ on the way you discipline him that would be dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and even turn him against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a real responsibility. Now turn over a page to the book of Ephesians, and notice this verse repeated again in practically the same fashion, where you notice in the fourth verse, and here the word wrath is actually in the text, and that's the reason why the translators put it in Colossians, though it isn't there. "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And of course, this is emphasizing what we've said to you. You don't provoke them to wrath, but rather you bring them up in the understanding of the Lord, the admonition of the Lord, letting them know that your correction of them is related to God's will for their lives. That your correction of them is related to God's will for all of your lives. For I want to make a point tonight before we're through that I think many, many folk don't understand. And I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. As I say to you, that your correction of your child is going to determine your usefulness to God. Now notice what I said. Your correction of your child is going to determine your usefulness to God. When you have time sometime, read the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. There you will read how God was willing to trust Abraham with a very real secret because he said, I know Abraham, and I know that he will command his children after me. And the idea being, if you can trust him to guide his children right, you can trust him to do the things of God right. Now, this same thought is emphasized in the 3rd chapter of 1 Timothy, to which I've asked you to turn. In the 3rd chapter of 1 Timothy, there is presented to you the requirements of the leadership of the church of today, the requirements of the bishop, and the requirements of the deacon. Now, we have many kinds of leadership today in our church. Young people's leaders, Sunday school teachers, and all that sort of thing that they didn't have in the early church. And I have always been of the opinion, and I have taught, that regardless of the place of leadership in the church of today, that leader, the requirements for that leadership ought to be the same as the requirements for the leadership of the church in the days when organization was very simple. And so you will notice in this 3rd chapter the requirements for a bishop or an elder. And we read, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And this is what we want. All of these things are important up to this point, but this is the subject of our discussion tonight. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know how to rule his own house, If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, not too many people think that the way you train your children fits you for service in the church. But that's what God says in his word. That if you do not know how to train your own children, then you shouldn't be trying to take spiritual leadership in the church. God is saying, if you failed with your own family, how could you possibly be trusted with the welfare of the souls of men? Look over at the 12th verse, where you have the office of deacons mentioned. And there you read, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. A well-disciplined household is a recommendation for spiritual leadership. You see how this is involved in so many things that we do and can't be taken lightly. How many times has it been said of certain spiritual leaders, Well, they're fine men, but oh, they're children. Well, now, sometimes it's been unfair. They've been unjustly criticized. Sometimes it's said rather lightly, but what difference does it make? Well, God says it makes a whole lot of difference. The training of your child is a recommendation for your service for the Lord. Now, the last thing that I want to say to you is found in Psalm number 127. Most of you are young enough at the moment that you haven't quite seen the value of this psalm in its entirety. But the day will come when you will. And I offer this to you as something to which you can look forward, something that will bring some real satisfaction. Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And those two verses have a wide application, and they are related to the home, as is indicated in the next few verses. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And we have emphasized that we believe children are divinely given. Then in verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And here the psalmist is comparing children to arrows. And he said, happy is the man that has his quiver full. Now, I have said facetiously sometimes, but more seriously than one might think, that you ought to have your quiver full. You're not doing God justice. You're not doing your own potential justice unless you do. Now, everybody may not have the same size quiver. Your quiver may be full with two. It took seven to fill mine. It may take 12 to fill some of yours. I don't know. That's not for me to say. But I would say to you that it's important to have your quiver full, because these children are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. And what do you do with an arrow? You put it in the bow, you bend the bow, you pull back the string, and you shoot the arrow. And my, what a satisfaction it is. What real joy it is when you see the arrows hit the mark. And you realize that you have been able to do through your children what you never could have done yourself. Now, wait just a moment. This isn't to say that you impose your ambition on your child. We dealt with that, remember. This isn't to say that you always wanted to be a missionary, so you're going to make sure that one of your kids is a missionary. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that you're one and only one. But if you have your quiver full of arrows, as you shape and bend the bow, you can launch the arrow. And when the arrow hits the mark, you will realize for the first time what satisfaction is. Now, most of you up to this point have had a certain amount of satisfaction because you've attained certain goals. You're young enough that you haven't attained all of them, but you've attained some of them, and you've had a certain amount of satisfaction because you have. But the satisfaction that you have had in attaining the goals for yourself is nothing to be compared with the satisfaction that you will have when you see the arrows hit the mark that you've trained them to hit. Then every waking night, every financial sacrifice, every physical sacrifice that you've ever made will seem well worthwhile. But remember this, the arrows will never hit the mark that they should hit unless they're launched in the right direction. And that's where your responsibility and mine is. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Father, we would ask tonight, as we come to the conclusion of this series of studies, that thou wilt impress upon all of our hearts the privilege of having children and of rearing those children for thee. And we do pray that thou wilt give to every person within the sound of our voice this moment wisdom and understanding, knowledge and stamina to train their children according to their individual bent, that you might accomplish your purpose in their lives. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, ordinarily, we would have questions, but since we're going to have them next week, we'll not have them tonight. I think they've got some refreshments at the back there. If you do have any questions you would like to write down and hand to me or to some of the others here to hand to me, we'll discuss those questions next week. Or you can bring your questions and ask them orally if you like. Thank you for coming up.